to be with you here. My name's David Thompson. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church. And it's exciting to be preaching for the second time today. And obviously this is the last week, just doing two. Now after this, we're into three in a day. And that'll be exciting, won't it? That'll be good. And I'm going to enjoy my Sunday afternoon today, I think. I'm just going to relax. So anyway, it's good to be with you. We are in Galatians at the moment. And do turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you have a Bible, if you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, then you can put your hand up right now. And our welcome team are primed and ready to come and bring a Bible to you. Keep your hand up till you've got one if you want one. And if you don't have a Bible of your own at home, then do keep hold of one of our church Bibles and make it your own. That'd be fine. So we're preaching through this New Testament letter of Paul to the Galatians. The theme of this letter is grace. It's the Christian gospel message is grace. It's the major theme of the book, that we are saved by grace, through faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know how excited you get about the gospel. I want to try and sort of do a little survey, maybe, and just see, just kind of gauge your excitement levels. So just kind of tell me, how excited do you get about various things. How excited do you feel about the prospect of England beating Ireland this afternoon in the rugby? Give me a whoop for England. Yeah, so your whoops had to overcome Peter Lott's boos as an ardent Wales supporter. But yeah, that's all right, isn't it? So if you put yourself in that scenario of England beating Ireland, yeah, a little bit of excitement. What about the political party that you vote for wins an outright majority at the general election? Exciting? No, okay, I'm not hearing much excitement there. What about this one? Scientists discover a cure for the common cold. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? That would change our lives. Yeah, okay. What about this one? Someone unexpectedly pays off your mortgage. I mean, that's got to be worth getting excited about. What about this one? You've been set free from the law, your sin forgiven, adopted into God's family forever. Yay! Wonderful. The question is, were you being honest? When you gauge your excitement levels, you see, one might happen, two could happen, three probably won't happen, four definitely won't happen. If you're a Christian, then five has happened. Do you know, the gospel is worth getting excited about. It really is good news. It's being excited about the gospel that makes you a real worshipper. Because it sort of comes from your heart. It comes from the inside. It's just got to come out, and you express your love and your gratitude for God. It's being excited about the gospel that actually compels you to tell others the good news about Jesus. That's what motivates us to do that effectively. Can I just say, as a little bit of an aside, but on that note, that our Alpha team that's been going into Ford Prison has just been doing an outstanding job, had an amazing time just seeing God move powerfully amongst the lives of the offenders they've been meeting each week. So the Alpha course finished officially last week, but you're going in today again, aren't you? It's like a final celebration there to kind of round off the Alpha course. Last week, Simpson talked about, okay, guys, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? And eight offenders responded to the gospel there. Oh, it's just fantastic, isn't it? Wonderful what I've seen happen there in our Prison Alpha. So well done. Thank you for anybody who's been a part of that. And obviously keep praying. And our Alpha courses start this week. So Tuesday evening, Howard's Cafe, you know, it's not too late to be a part of that. Be praying for our Alpha course as it runs through. When we are excited about the gospel, it compels us to share it with others. In Galatians 3, Paul is describing the gospel, and it's important that our faith is based on understanding. It kind of starts with, let me describe it to you. Let me give you understanding. I love worship songs that declare truth. They're my favorite types of worship song because it's out of the truth of a song that my spirit just lifts in worship. And I don't know what you've been singing this morning, but I'm sure there's been truth in there as you've been singing. Paul describes the gospel. He does it first by looking back to see what you have been saved from. Been set free from the law, been set free from a life of futile rule-keeping. And then he does it also by looking into the here and now and looking forward to see what we have been saved into. This is not just head knowledge, though, because the inevitable point is that the Holy Spirit moves in. That's where he gets to, that the Holy Spirit moves inside him and he is compelled to worship. And so your challenge this morning and my challenge is to go on that same journey. We're going to look at the gospel. We're going to kind of get an understanding. But the whole point is that we get to that place of the Holy Spirit moving inside us where we're just compelled to worship. And I want that to be our experience. So, first thing is to remember what you have been saved from. In a nutshell, life in Jesus means you've been saved from the law, saved from a life of trying to keep the rules, a life where you think it's your job to keep God happy. You've been saved from the judgment of God because you'll find that you cannot keep the rules. You've been saved from death. That's what you've been saved from. But let's get into the passage. Let's see how this works. What I want to do is read a bit and then talk about a bit and then read a bit more and talk about it and go through like that. So first chunk, here we go. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, almost goes like this. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, there's plenty there to get our heads around, isn't there? We've got our work cut out this morning. There are a number of big ideas. There are a number of big concepts that are introduced to you in this passage. The first big concept is this one. It's promise. As Paul is writing to the Galatians, he says, I don't want you to forget the gospel. I don't want you to deviate from it or distort it in any way. And the first thing you need to remember is that the gospel is a promise. Not any old promise. It's a promise of God. And the way Paul gets his readers to understand that is that he reminds them of Abraham, because God made this promise to Abraham. You can read about Abraham in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Abraham, he was just an ordinary guy. There was nothing previously remarkable about him. But God chose him and God made a promise to him. And this was the covenant promise of God. God promised him that he would be the father of a whole nation, a whole people group. He promised him that through his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That this was a global promise. And most crucially, he promised him that forevermore, God would be their God. The Creator God would be in a covenant father relationship with his people forever. That was the promise. Now, what did Abraham have to do to make that promise happen? Well, really didn't have to do anything. He simply believed God. He put his faith in what God had said to him. It says in Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's Abraham, all right? That's all very well for Abraham, isn't it? But who is this guy? I mean, he lived 1800 years before Christ, that's getting on for 4,000 years ago. A sensible question would be, what happened to that guy, Abraham, got to do with me living in Bognor in 2015? That's a good question. Well, the first thing that Paul says in this passage in verse 15 is that when God makes a covenant promise, he keeps it. It lasts. There's no wriggling out of it or getting away from it. That promise, it still stands. It still holds true today. It's just as significant to you as it ever was to Abraham. Because the gospel is God's promise to you. And it's the same promise. It's by faith in Jesus that you become an inheritor, an heir of that same promise. And all its blessing becomes your blessing. The gospel is God's idea. It's his initiative. It's his work. He has done it. He's the one who comes to you and says, I want to be your God. I want to give you eternal life. Where you're in relationship with me as your father forever. I want to bless you. I want to give you an inheritance. And you know, just like Abraham, where all he had to do was believe God, all you need to do is believe God. Take him at his word. That's what it means for you to put your faith in him. So that's the promise, but there's more. The next big idea in this passage is faith. And the person is Jesus. Verse 16 says this, and it's a little complicated. I'm going to stick it back up there, and then we'll try and unpack it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham. We got that bit, haven't we? And to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, this is Paul at his confusing best, isn't it? But he's making an important point, and that's why it's worth digging in here and getting understanding. This word offspring, it's a collective noun. That means that it is one thing, even though it's made up of many individual things. It's a bit like the word flock for a flock of, what do you have a flock of? Birds. Sheep. Yeah, I was going to go sheep, and then I doubted myself at the last minute. So you have one flock, but many sheep. So you get it. It's the same, actually, with the word church. You have one church. I could say to you this morning, good morning, church. But actually, we are made up of many individuals. It's exactly the same with the word offspring. Paul is saying, don't look at all the individuals. There's really just one offspring that contains all the individuals. And that one thing, actually that one person, is Christ Jesus. So you've got Abraham, and then you've got one offspring, who is Jesus. And the only way to be counted ourselves among Abraham's offspring, the only way to receive God's covenant promise, is for yourself to be in Christ. God's promise to Abraham was completely and exclusively fulfilled in Jesus. And the only way to make it yours is to put your life into Jesus. Let me symbolize that by putting a little, that's you. Hopefully that's you. By faith in Jesus, you put yourself in there. That means that you believe that Jesus died and that he rose again from the dead and that he's alive today. And that in doing that, he dealt with your own sin. Your own imperfection, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can stand before God righteous and holy. You just believe that. God's promise to Abraham was never separate from Jesus. And it is only in Jesus that the promise is fulfilled and you get to inherit eternal life. There's no other way. That's the second big idea. The third big idea is this. It's the law. Now, let me just read on in Galatians 3. Let's carry on from verse 19. We'll go down a bit. I'll put it up there again. It says this, why then the law? It's an important question. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, that intermediary was Moses. Okay, just take it from me. It was Moses. That's who he's talking about. Now, an intermediary, Moses, implies more than one, but God, in his plan, is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul, looking back, he's saying, remember what you have been saved from. You've been released from the law. Now, to the Jews in particular, the law was everything. If the law was something that they had been rescued from, then what had God been doing with Moses? And all that stuff that went on. So Paul asked the question in verse 19, why then the law? Paul often does that in his letters. He asks the question that he knows that people are thinking in their minds. It's not that he doesn't know the answer, because he then goes on and answers it. But he's asking that question in advance. Why then the law? 430 years, roughly, after Abraham, the Israelite nation, all of Abraham's descendants, they had escaped from Egypt, led by Moses. They'd gone through the Red Sea into the desert. And then Moses had gone up Mount Sinai and God had given him the law to pass on to all the people. The law basically said this. The law said, this is how you must live in order to be considered righteous before God. This is what you must do. Now, when you think about the promise, this seems to be an entirely different message. Abraham just believed and he was considered righteous. But now you've got this law through Moses, and this law is saying, no, you must live like this. You must do the right things. And so Paul asks the question in verse 21, is the law contrary to the promise of God? Are they completely incompatible? And you know what? This isn't just a Jewish problem, because the law makes up a big part of our Bibles, isn't it? This is God's word to you. You're reading through, you start at Genesis, you think, oh, this is a good story. I like this. And then you get halfway through Exodus and you think, oh, it's not such a good story anymore. It's a bit stodgy. It's like law after law after law. All through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And you can think, can't you? You're reading your Bible, you think, what do I do with that? What am I, as a Christian, meant to do with the law? Am I meant to just kind of skip over it and pretend it doesn't exist? How do I respond to it? Here's what you need to know. Firstly, this, the law is holy. Throughout this letter of Galatians, Paul is getting pretty annoyed at the Galatians, actually, because they are putting their confidence in the law and not in Jesus. But don't think that he's ever dismissive or disrespectful of the law itself, because he's not. He mocks the people, he doesn't mock the law. In fact, he's very defensive of it. It's precious to him. In verse 21, at the very suggestion that the law might be contrary to God's word, he says, certainly not. Now, in the Greek of the New Testament, this is the closest that the writers get to swearing. I mean, it's emphatic. It's like he's saying, hell no. You know, it's got that connotation to it. You see, the law of God is fundamentally good. When you think about the Old Testament and when you read the Old Testament laws, don't think negatively about it. Don't just skip over it. The law is a good thing. It says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy. The commandment, which is really the same thing as law, is holy, righteous, and good. And when you think about it, it must be holy because it comes from God, and God is holy. So it must be. When you read the law, you actually find out masses about God and what he's like and his character and his goodness. You see that God upholds truth and he hates lying. You see that he cares for the poor and the vulnerable. You see that he's a God of justice, that he loves his enemies. You just see so much more of God. And the law is righteous. It's a fair and a reasonable requirement. And the law is good. In fact, fundamentally, God's law is a good way to live. It's a good way to organize society. Many of the laws in this country are actually based in their foundation on the Ten Commandments. That is the basis of our law, even though it seems You know, we take every attempt we can to get away from God's law at the moment, it seems. But at the moment, our legal system is based on God's law as it happens. And I think it makes a society that is actually okay. It's good. God's law is fundamentally good. Don't just dismiss the law. Don't diss it. That's the first thing. It's holy. But the second thing to say about God's law is this. It reveals sin. It shows up sin for what it is. Verse 19 says, why then the law? The answer, well, it was added because of transgressions. Or it says in Romans 7, in order that sin might be recognized as sin. It kind of puts a label on it. So you think, oh, yes, sin. I get it now. I understand. I can see it. The law is like a plumb line. Plumb line is basically a weight on the end of a bit of string that hangs straight down. You use it when you're building a wall to make sure that wall is straight. When I was a young lad, my dad and some other guys in the church, they actually built the church building that we then met in for many years. And they weren't builders at all. My dad was a policeman. And yet a few of them went on an evening class for 3 weeks to learn how to be a bricklayer. And that's it. Then they were experts. And you look at this wall. It's still standing today. It's still where the church meets. You look at this wall, and I tell you, it's the worst bit of bricklaying I've ever seen in my life. It kind of does this as it goes up. And you think, did they even check that as they were building it? You see, you can think that a wall is nice and straight. You bring a plumb line against it. And you think, oh, no, it's crooked. If you go out into Bognor and you say to people, do you fundamentally think that you are a good person or a bad person? I think most people would say, I'm a good person on the whole. I think I'm good. And it's because people have made their own law. They've made their own moral code, their own standards they live by. They think they're okay. But you bring that person up against God's law, suddenly they're not so straight anymore. The truth is that none of us are. People tend to have their own moral codes and standards, but that's irrelevant. Because it's God's law that counts. God's law brings your focus back onto him. He's the standard. And sin is an offence against him. And law shows us that. It reveals sin. It actually provokes sin in us. That's another story. Thirdly, come on, click for me. There we go. The law is unable to bring life. It just can't do it. It says in verse 21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. You see, the purpose of the law was never to provide a means of salvation. Never. It was only ever meant to show people how much they needed salvation. Now, Romans, again, states this really clearly. I love Romans. Never forget about Romans. It's my favourite book in the Bible. It says this in chapter 3. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. That's it. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's it in a nutshell. The Old Testament, with all its laws, it does not provide you with an alternative means to be saved. It's not like when you can go down the Jesus route, or if you're really conscientious, you can keep the Ten Commandments and a few other laws and you'll be okay. It's never been like that. It's not like, well, this is what Christians do, but for the Jewish people, they had the law and this is how they are saved. Never like that. The law has never been a means to be saved. It has always been utterly powerless to save a single person. It is good, it is holy because it comes from God, but its purpose was never salvation. My observation is that there are two mistakes that people make regarding the law. You see, the first is that you forget about Jesus and end up trying to live back under the law. You kind of get stuck at that point. That's what the Galatians were beginning to do. Now, it's easy to shake our head at the Galatians, isn't it, like Paul was, and say, you foolish Galatians, and then just go and do exactly the same thing. So when you say, I believe God, I believe he wants to know me, I believe the way to make that happen is I need to live like a really good Christian. And you got stuck on the law. I need to make sure my life measures up. I need to keep the Ten Commandments. Obviously, that's like the basic minimum, isn't it? You know, don't steal, don't lie, be nice to mum and dad, that kind of thing. Yep, I'll do that. But then also, I need to be praying enough. I need to be going to church. I need to be reading my Bible. I need to be dealing with that temptation that I keep struggling with. I need to get that under control. And I need to be a nicer person. Now, if I do all that, then maybe, just maybe, I'll be good enough for God. Now, there are two possible outcomes to that approach to the Christian life. Either you feel like you've done it, that you've achieved it, you've measured up, you've passed the test, in which case you're left with pride, basically saying, how good am I? And the only person that gets glory in that situation is you. Or, alternatively, and probably more likely, you feel like you fail to measure up. And no matter how hard you try to live right, you can't seem to manage it. It seems like everybody else can manage it, but I can't. And it never seems to work for me. And you end up in despair. Like a guy in Romans 7 who ends up saying, what a wretched person I am. Don't forget Jesus and get stuck on the law. That's not what the law is for. It can't give you life. That's not what it does. Remember Jesus. He has set you free from the law. He has redeemed you. You are saved by grace. It's a free gift of God. It makes no difference what you do. But there is another mistake, a second mistake that people make, and that is to forget about the law altogether. If you like to jump straight from the promise, God will give you an inheritance, to Jesus. It's in Jesus you obtain it. Thank you very much. I find that Christians who forget about the law altogether have a tendency to be more casual in their relationship with Jesus. So they're a believer, but Jesus is kind of in the periphery of their lives. It's just kind of not really a priority. It's a bit like your car insurance. You know you have to have it. Yeah, I've got car insurance. I know I need it. But it's in a filing cabinet somewhere. It's not really in my mind as I'm driving my car around. It's just something I've got. And Jesus can become like that to you. Or he becomes like a casual friend that you might just hang out with now and again. Now remember, the purpose of the law is not to save you, but it does have a purpose. The law reminds you of the holiness of God, of the severity of sin. And it literally drives you to Jesus. The most important thing to know about the law is this, that it leads you, it drives you to Jesus. Don't just miss out the Old Testament. Don't stop reading those books, that chapters on law. As you do so, don't dismiss it and you think, yeah, but this doesn't apply to me, this isn't relevant to me. Rather, see the level of holiness that God requires. See the penalties that people had when they failed to comply, and you think, wow, there's a standard of holiness described there that my life just can't be compared against. It's like up there and I'm down here. And then you think, flipping heck, I need Jesus. You're not all pally with Jesus. It's not like, hey, should we go out for a pint together? No, you fall at his feet. You cling to him. You say, Jesus, if you don't rescue me, I'm lost. And you see, the Lord does that. Drives you to Jesus. When the prodigal son returned to the father, you know, in that story that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son. And the son returned to the father. He didn't just kind of swagger back in and say, hi, dad, I'm back. He fell at his father's feet. He said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And do you know what? The Lord does that. And the father lifted him up and put a robe around him and said, yeah, I know. But today I'm calling you my son. Don't get stuck on the law. It won't save you. But don't miss it out altogether. Do you have a sense of the holiness of God that strips away all your bravado, all your swagger, all your pride, and throws you at the feet of Jesus? Because it is in Christ that you are declared righteous. It wasn't like getting a free gift through the post, you know, like a pen in an envelope. We go, yeah, that's right. Now you've been rescued from the wrath and the judgment of a holy and righteous God. We should remember that. So remember what you have been saved from. And also remember what you have been saved into. So let me just read to the end of the passage then, and we'll just deal with this quickly in one lump. So it says from verse 23 on, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's go on to chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This passage ends up by Paul describing how much better a life in Jesus is than a life lived under the law. It introduces the fourth big idea from this passage, which is sonship. Verse 5 says, Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I want you to kind of get the enormity, the privilege of the position that is yours in Jesus. Not just set free from the law, but adopted into God's family as a son. And the difference, it says, between being under the law and being in Jesus is like the difference between having a guardian and having a real father. Now, the image that I have in my mind, therefore, is off the film Oliver. You know, Oliver Twist. And hopefully most of you know what I'm talking about. The story of Oliver, it starts with Oliver being in the workhouse. There we go. Starts with Oliver being in the workhouse, doesn't it? And it's overseen by this evil Mr. Bumble. And he's the guardian. Now, that word that Paul uses, a guardian, says the law is like a guardian to us. That's actually what he means. It's not being under a guardian. It's not like being a nice alternative family. It's actually more like this. It's the workhouse. It's a harsh, imprisoning, cruel regime. And you were like Oliver. And the guardian is like Mr. Bumble. More? You want more? That was a pretty, sounded more like a parrot, didn't I, than a guardian. But you get the idea. And Oliver himself, he's this scruffy, malnourished, mistreated, orphan slave. He's miserable. But you fast forward to the end of the story, which is the other picture. Now, not wishing to spoil the story for anybody, but hey, this is Charles Dickens. I mean, if you don't know it, where have you been? By the end of the story, Oliver is transformed. Transformed into this clean, loved, secure little boy. In a safe family environment with his new father who has adopted him into the family. Now, if you can, put yourself into the mindset of Oliver Twist, having come through that transition. And multiply it up several fold. Because you know what? That does describe you. You've not just been redeemed, you've been adopted. And that changes your life. That changes everything. You now have the legal position of a son. It's about the position you now have in God's family. So I know that son is a male term, but don't get hung up on that. It says in verse 28, doesn't it? There's no male or female. Now you're all Christ's offspring. You're all Abraham's offspring. You have that legal position as a son. And it changes everything. You see, firstly, it gives you status and authority. Paul's saying in chapter 4, you were like a child, now you are a son. You see, it's kind of like a growing up thing. It's like now, it's not childish, it's an adult thing. It's a bit like when you see the name of a business on the side of a white van. I don't know why it has to be a white van. They're always white vans, aren't they? You know, like Taylor and Son, or Smith and Son, whatever, and Son. What that means is that the son has grown up and come into the family business. It means that that son, his name is on the headed paper. It means that he can cash checks on the business accounts. That's what it means. To be adopted as a son in God's family means that he has brought you into the family business. You're a co-worker with Christ. He's delighted to call you brother or sister. You have immediate access to the Father. You can pray in the name of Jesus. You can take authority over sin in the name of Jesus. You can take authority over sickness in the name of Jesus. It's because you have status and authority, like that prodigal son returning to the father, when the father wrapped a cloak around him, but also put ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. It meant now you have the status, the authority of my son. Secondly, it means that as a son, you have an inheritance. Verse 7 says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you know the life you have now? Here in Bognor, the experience of God that you have day by day, you know, it's just a shadow of everything that God has for you. Because the end point of your salvation is to be glorified with Jesus. When all things will be made new, when sin and death and decay will be removed, and the new heavens and a new earth will be brought in, and you will reign with Jesus forever. That's your inheritance. And the whole of Scripture looks forward to that time. And you know what? We should look forward to that time. That's the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham. And because you are a son, because you are his offspring, you are also an heir. And that is your promise too. And then finally, being a son means that you can relate to the Father just like Jesus does. Now that is within the Trinity. Can you get your head around this? This is where Paul ends up in this passage. He gets so excited. It moves him. He says, because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And we just cry out, Abba. The cry of Abba, Father, it's an involuntary, unguarded declaration of worship to God. It just kind of comes out. It's uncomplicated. It's full of affection. You see, Abba is an Aramaic word for father. And as Paul is writing his letter, he's writing it in Greek to kind of sound posh. And yet at this point, he defaults back to the language of his childhood. Because it just kind of comes out. It's like if somebody's putting on a posh accent and speaking all proper like. And yet you then surprise them. And they go, it's like, God, blimey. You know, you hear their real accent because suddenly their guard is down and it's an unguarded moment. It's a bit like this with Paul. It just comes out. Abba, Father. That's how you get to worship God. In an unguarded way with no pretense. With God as your Father. You are the Son. Jesus relates to his Father in the most intimate way possible, and God has given you his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, that you might know him in just the same way. So do you know what? Don't hold back from that. Be filled with the Spirit. press into Jesus. It says in Romans 8 that the very best way to worship God is when the Holy Spirit comes and testifies with your spirit. It's like they come and have a chat together. And you then just, in that moment, you know that you are a son. You know that you are a child in God's family. And you just cry out, Father God. That's the gospel. It's worth moving you. It's worth getting excited about. But I want to leave you with one question before we come back to worship. Are you a volcano or are you a furnace? You see, when we consider the wonder of the gospel, everything that you've been saved from and everything you've been saved into, it's truly remarkable. If you consider that, if you dwell on it, then you cannot help but get excited. I defy you. But are you a volcano or are you a furnace? You see, what I'm not looking for this morning is some kind of crazy hype, emotional shows of, you know, extrovert extremism, emotionism. That you might be into that, that's fine. Some people are like that. They're like volcanoes, aren't they? You know what's inside them because it's all coming out. Like that. Now, me, I'm not really like that, I have to say. I'm much more of a furnace. It's all on the inside. All the emotion is kept in there, and I might even be cold to touch. You think there's anything going on? I'm not sure. But whether you are a volcano or a furnace, the point is that there is fire inside. And that's what God wants for you. He wants to light a fire inside you. He's looking for that. So kindle those flames. Let the grace of God move you. Be excited about your salvation. So let's come back to worship. I just want to let the Holy Spirit just quicken you this morning. So, Rob? You want to worship this morning? Could you come and... if you come and just start playing something, that would be helpful. Why don't the rest of us stand? And... Just open your heart before God. Just run your mind back over what I have said. Now, if you've been taking notes, and that's good, you can just quickly look back up. Otherwise, just kind of remember, what's the thing that stood out just before you forget it all? Just think, what is it? Just dwell on that. Because I want you just to say thank you to God for that thing. That one thing. It might be when you consider what you've been saved from. When you consider the holiness of God. And how you just would never have measured up. And yet Jesus has done it for you. He's rescued you. It might be that when you consider what you've been saved into, that you've been adopted as a son. That you're like Oliver in pure white sheets, secure, safe, loved for all eternity. It might be when you consider your future inheritance in God. This is not a flash in the pan thing. God has sorted you forever. But whatever it is, why don't you just take a moment just to say, thank you, Jesus. All my heart, Lord. Just have a moment with God. And as you're doing that, I just want to invite the Holy Spirit to come. So it's actually the Spirit of His Son. That's your birthright as a son in God's family. And He's here just to meet you, just to meet you in your worship. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful, wonderful gospel. Thank you for saving me. Holy Spirit, I just want to invite you here, Lord, just as people were just before you. Holy Spirit, would you come and just meet individuals across this room right now, Lord? May they just know your spirit. Lord, just feel that kind of, that fire just kind of grow It's like, yes. It's a yes in Jesus. Yes. Holy Spirit, would you come, Lord, in all your goodness.